You probably are well aware that the Bible talks a lot about truth. You may have noticed that I sometimes can talk a lot about truth. It's because of the age in which we live, where there's a lot of misunderstanding as to what exactly is truth, or whether truth is even knowable in any significant way. So I want us to think that truth is absolutely critical. We also know that God is referred to as true, or he cannot lie. Jesus is known as the way, the truth, and the life. God's word is truth. We read in John 17, all of that is telling us about the dependability that we find in God. In contrast, Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and we know that people tend to follow more after Satan than after God, which is not a particularly good thing. How important is truth to you in the daily routine of life? Is it really that important? Well, don't you depend on the truth of people's word to you in just the daily routine, in order to make decisions, in order to schedule life, in order to have a contract on any particular matter? I mean, we've heard about fake news of late and concerns there. We desire truth in the news. And I just have heard that there was, I think, an article in one of the national magazines that was indicating that young people are feeling inundated and overwhelmed by the news, and they are seeing life as more scary than they even need to because of the barrage of news coming at them. And then the question that we all have to face is, how do we know what's true? I mean, all you have to do is look at your email inbox and evaluate, you know, what's true there, in any other form of communication for that matter. We need truth in areas even like weather forecasting. I mean, we make decisions on the basis of what we understand is coming our way. When I think about the folks at the downstream from the Oroville Dam that have had to take great precautions, have had to flee for their lives, wondering whether or not things were going to hold up for them with all the water that was coming over the dam and so on, and wondering, okay, what's coming next? Do we have any confidence in what we're being told as to what we should do and as to what is coming next? And I understand there's a fair amount of moisture coming that way again. So how is that going to turn out? So we need truth. Truth is absolutely critical. We cannot function in life without truth. We need to have it. And so it's really quite important. What about when it comes to matters of life and death, eternally? Wouldn't you like to know the truth? Don't people want to know what happens next after this life? Who do you trust? Who do you believe? Is there life after death? Is God real? We have lots of questions. What is true? And then when you hear what is understood as truth, what do you do with it? Is it absolute truth? Is it relative? Does it matter? Isn't truth one of the biggest concerns in life? I mean, if you know what is true, it affects everything else. And it's obviously at the base of anyone's world view, determining what exactly is true. So we're going to come to a text today that is quite familiar because there's been a song. You know, the wise man built his house upon the rock and all of that. I'm not going to sing it for you. But one of the things that it starts off with is a focus on the matter of hearing. And so we want to think about the significance of hearing the word. And I'm generalizing there because there's more that needs to be considered. And I want to look at two of the first parts of this passage. The first part of verse 24, the first part of verse 26, where it says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," Jesus, of course, speaking, and then verse 26a, "but everyone who hears these sayings of mine," and sayings is, it's the word logos, it's word, but just carried over to make it kind of come off a little more smooth in English. "But whoever hears these words," so there's an emphasis on hearing. There's something about hearing that needs to be considered. And so I want us to think about the fact that we have accessibility to truth. There is knowledge. There is something to be known, relating, of course, to the words of Jesus, because that's the context here. But we need to think about, well, what is this word that's in view? Well, we know the specific message of the Sermon on the Mount. It had to do with, and this was in a particular context, and it was relating to the character of the subjects of the kingdom, and it was things like poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, and so on, as we had looked at. It had to do with their calling. We're called to be salt and light on the earth, verses 11 through 16, and so on. There was reference to the conduct. We're not to hate, we're not to lust, but we are to love, we're to be involved in prayer, fasting, etc., all the different things that are noted there. And then a reference to choices and commitments, enter by the narrow way, beware of false prophets, consider their fruits, and so on. All the different things that we have looked at in this text. But what these were related specifically to the words that Jesus had just spoken, but what were his words based on? What was he building on? Because he referenced many times, "You have heard it said, but I tell you," so he was building on something. And so there was the general message of the Old Testament law. And Jesus was helpful because he took that when he was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he narrowed it down for us so that it could be a bit more condensed. The great commandment is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself," Matthew 22:36-40. And both of these, it's interesting, are relational, relating to God, relating to those around us. And it has to do with one's personal response in that regard. And then they are also related to the overall message of the Word of God. Looking at, from our perspective, the whole, it wasn't all completed at the time that Christ was speaking, but we see that it is a completed whole now. And some of the things that we see communicated are that God created the world and man for his glory. Man sinned and needed salvation. God provided the way of salvation through his Son. We are to trust Christ and live in obedience to him as a follow-up on the fact of what he has done for us. And he is actively bringing restoration to all things. I mean, that's a very brief condensation. The question is that true? Can we trust that? Or is truth merely elusive and unknown or unknowable, as some would speculate? We can perceive what has been communicated to us. We have the capacity to know truth. We've been made to know truth, because we've been created in the image of God, and therefore we're able to communicate with him. And we have the availability of truth. It's accessible. I mean, you think about the pictures that are shown here of various copies of Scripture. And if you think back to your own reserves or your own bookshelves, how many copies of the Word of God do you have in your home? probably at least that many or more. And then with the electronic versions that we have accessibility to now, it's almost unlimited as to what we can get our hands on. So we have availability to truth if this is truth. And Jesus seems to be wanting to indicate that that is what we are to take it as. And that's why we are to hear it, to pay attention to it. And then we could also ask the question, well, how much truth do we need? I mean, if you had just one copy of the Bible, would that be enough? And how much do we have? And how much do we use it? How do we use it? Interesting thoughts. Well, that brings us to the next matter. We have accountability to truth. And what you don't want to hear is the first thing to note. The more you know, the more you are accountable. Remember James 3:1, which says, don't many of you become teachers because you have a greater responsibility? Now, if you think for just a moment of how much exposure to the Word of God that we have had in our lifetimes compared to, let's say, 100 years ago or 500 years ago. 500 years ago, that's putting it just before the invention of the printing press when it was a little more available. How much exposure to truth do we have? Assuming that the Word of God is truth, we have a tremendous stewardship responsibility. The more you know, the better choices you can make, theoretically. We should be able to make better choices with the more that we know. As we understand about who we are and how to live, we should be able to make better choices. But we also can come to the place of analysis paralysis, or becoming overwhelmed with the quantity of things that we can know. I mean, we do find it valuable to be able to research various products before we buy them, because we assume that the more we know, the better choices we can make. And so we, you know, you check out Consumer Reports or the equivalent, and all of that kind of stuff is much more available now than ever. So theoretically, that should be the case if we don't get overwhelmed with the info. The more authority you have, the more you are accountable. Don't you wish some of our leaders recognized that? But this is true nationally, it's true locally, it's true in the church. Leadership is very serious business because you have a greater responsibility, a higher level of accountability. You need to take that to heart. So think again about how much truth do we have access to in terms of our level of accountability? Given what we have, given what we know, does that affect our thinking any? Well, there's another element that we need to think about, and that is we have rejectability to truth. And my spell checker did reject rejectability as a word, so I am aware that it's probably not really a word, but it just fit what I was looking for. Technically, if you divided it as reject and ability, that was okay, but it just didn't do what I wanted it to do. So we have rejectability. We are able to reject the truth. And that relates to the other matters. That's assuming we've had some access to it, as in hearing it, or in its various other forms, and recognize there's an accountability that comes with it, we are capable of accepting or rejecting truth. Paul spoke of knowing but ignoring truth in Romans 1:18-21, a rather familiar passage. It speaks of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Their hearts were darkened. They were without excuse. You may recall Pharaoh. He had direct contact with Moses, who told him what was going to happen, what he needed to do. He ignored the truth that was communicated through Moses. And what happened? Did his heart get softer and softer each time he had contact to more and more revelation? No, he got harder and harder, and that's what can happen. When you're exposed to truth, it will either harden you or it will soften you, depending on whether or not you reject it or accept it. Pilate didn't recognize that truth was standing right before him when he said, "What is truth?" Perhaps he should have said, "Who is truth?" Because there he was. We are judged according to what we do with the truth. You remember Eve was deceived by the serpent over what is true. Remember Satan said, "Has God really said?" The first step and the continuing response that many have. Has God really said? Is this really the Word of God? Is it true? Should I listen to it? So Eve was deceived by the serpent over what is true, but Adam was judged for ignoring the truth. It was a choice that he made. Romans 5 tells us that, "For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men." And since that day, we can reject or receive truth, having been exposed to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which one are we inclined to choose? And so, like Adam and Eve, we have set up ourselves as the determiners of truth. We determine what is truth. Is that what the Bible says we're supposed to do? No, we don't determine truth. We receive it or reject it, but we don't really determine it. God determines what is true. It's we have to accept or in some other way respond to it, which is usually either accepting or rejecting, but we don't determine what is true. And so this is part of why Jesus, so many times when you look at his ministry, he spoke about hearing those who hear my words. And this passage mentions hearing first. Jesus urged hearing his words as the starting point. You remember Paul in Romans 10 spoke of faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's how we were able to live by faith. But we need the truth in order to respond to that. And faith is always based on something. We don't have faith in untruth. We have faith in truth. Faith in a lie is unwise and very dangerous. And many have been so deceived and suffered accordingly. So there's an element of hearing. We need to hear it. And Jesus said, speaking particularly to those in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to those that were within his hearing, those who hear my words and do them. And so the next element is the significance of doing the word. And so we are urged to do the word, and specifically in immediate context, what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, but there is much more to it because that all was built on the other matters. And so here's that familiar passage. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." And we need to think about what's the significance of that. And then there is the next couple of verses. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. All of this is assuming a recognition of a foundation of truth to build your lives on. And if you don't build your life on that, then you are headed for trouble. That's kind of the picture. So what should we do? We should be trusting the truth, assuming we recognize it from the correct source. And we should note, hearing is not the same as believing or trusting. I was thinking of a picture that came to my mind as I was thinking through this, and a picture came of a bridge, a rather old bridge, over a great ravine. And on the other side of the bridge is a character who is sitting beside the road hoping for someone to come along and give him some alms, give him something. And so you are standing the other side of the bridge from this person, and this person says to you, come on over, because the bridge is fine. It's secure. It'll hold your weight. Go right ahead. But you're kind of thinking, you know, I'm kind of analyzing that bridge and it looks pretty rough. And then somebody comes up and you're talking to the person, you think this is a good bridge? And the guy says, well, since I'm a civil engineer, let me have a look at it. And so he takes a look at it and he says, I wouldn't go over that bridge. Who are you going to believe? The guy who has a vested interest in getting you to come across the bridge so you can give him something? Or the guy who studies such things, knows something about it? Who are you going to trust in that context? Trusting something as true needs to have some basis. Trusting the Word of God as true needs to have some basis. Do we have some basis to believe that this is the Word of God? We're not the determiner of truth in the broader sense, but we still have to respond to what we recognize as truth, and therefore there is an element of, is there anything here to validate that it is what it says it is, or that Christ is who he says it is, says he is? So that leaves us with that ongoing challenge. And so I want to note that recognizing truth is an epistemological problem. Now, if you do crossword puzzles, that will help you, maybe. But what on earth is epistemological problem? Well, if we can take the word apart just a little bit, you see it's epi, Isteme and logos. That help? Well, let's qualify that a little bit. Logos, you're familiar with. That's word, or the study of something. Epi is like upon. Isteme is the stem in the middle there. That is to stand upon. A word to stand upon, if you will. That is the area of study that has to do with how we know something or what is true. And so what we find is everybody has the same problem when it comes to trying to figure out what is true. And there's a couple of questions we need to ask. What is real? What actually exists? That's the area of metaphysics. And I've mentioned this sometime in the past, but just a quick reminder here. Because those are a couple of things that, you know, really important to recognize. So we've got the one question of what is real. And in this area, think of origins or cosmology. Theology, is there a God or not? Anthropology, where did man come from? That's all. What is real? So I kind of need to know what those things are. And then what is true, or how do we know? That's the area of epistemology. And there's a third area, and that is what is right and wrong. That's ethics, that's axiology. And I've just given you there the three pillars of philosophy. You don't have to know metaphysics, epistemology, and axiology, but you do need to know what is real, what is true, and what is right and wrong. It's just the technical terms for those areas. Now, that in and of itself might be interesting, but what we really need to recognize is that there is a what has been referred to as the metaphysical epistemological dilemma. That, I'm sure, clarifies it. And that is that everyone is in the same boat of having to figure out where to start. Do you start with what is real, or do you start with what is true? Because you have to have those two things figured out before you can get to what is right and wrong. Because when you think about what is real, is there a God? What is true, how do we know what is true? But if there is a God, then his word is true. And so the basic recognition that those who study philosophy have come to realize is that everyone has to have some basic assumptions. We all have to assume something. And so we are assuming that it is true that God is real. And that God is real means then his word is true. And you see, it's like a vicious circle kind of thing. But if you assume there is no God, you're in the same boat. It's an assumption. You have to assume. So if God is real, his word is true. If God is not real, then his word is not true. What are we talking about here? This is the basic building block of worldview. Every worldview starts from that same place. And the question then is, okay, if you have to assume at the basics here, you have to sort of, by faith, accept something to start with, then what you can do is say, okay, which belief system, if I recognize what is real and what is true, or how do we know, which best answers the big questions of life as far as origins, identity, destination? Where do we come from? Who are we? Where are we going? Which of the worldviews best answers those questions? That's just stepping back, looking at it from a philosophical perspective. But what you're looking at here is the basic idea of how do we know what is real? Where do you start? What is your foundation? So accepting or believing the truth is necessary before you can obey it. If you don't believe something, you'll not do it. If you don't believe the bridge is trustworthy, you're not going to go across it. If somebody says the sky is falling, will you run for cover? You know, you're going to be evaluating in some sense. So believing truth is a critical starting point for doing it. Do I believe the Bible is the Word of God? Is there good reason to do so? Do I believe that God is real? Do I believe that Jesus is God's Son? Do I obey his words? Do I believe that I'm a sinner? Have I asked for forgiveness? Because if I believe something is so, then it may cause me to respond accordingly. Do I believe or just recognizing what I believe makes a difference in every area of life? If I don't believe something, I won't do it. If I do believe something, I may do it. But I don't always follow through. If you just think that one through, you know where we are there. Because we say we believe God, we believe God's word, but do we always do it? Even when we say we believe it, we don't always do it. But you need to believe it in order to start there, down that path. So, Matthew, let's see, did I get there already? Well, let's just note this passage. One of the things that's stated here, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And I just want to focus on the last portion of that. Again, we recognize make disciples is the main verb here. And you've got three participles, going, that gets its time and emphasis from the main verb. Baptizing has to do with identifying with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as one becomes a believer. And that's an outward indication of that, but it also happens by the Spirit's work in us at the moment of salvation, as far as Spirit baptism. And then teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. That's the emphasis that we see in this text. So, something happened to my last point there. So, I don't know if that computer doesn't like my outline or what, but anyway, it disappeared. So, let me just note what it is here. We should be applying the truth. That's the critical thing. We should be applying the truth. The major contrasts in this passage has to do with the foundation of one's life. Is it built on the rock or is it built on the sand? Is it built on something that will hold up in the storms of life or not? And so that's the picture that's communicated here. It's a matter of, do I have the correct true source? And Christ was trying to tell us, if you follow my words, that's the right true source. And my words are consistent with the overall word of God. Therefore, that's what you need to be focused on. And that true source idea has to do with everything in life. Where you begin determines where you end up. And so when comes to building a house, you don't start by putting the roof on. You start by putting a foundation down. And the better job you do at putting that foundation down, the better that house is going to hold up. And you've likely seen examples where, when that hasn't been the case, what can transpire. So just as the foundation is critical for building a house, so is a foundation critical for building a belief system or building one's worldview. What are you building your life on? That's the picture that's communicated here. It's not hard to understand. It's just harder to put into practice consistently. There aren't many of us who are going to want to build on San Andreas Fault because you know what's going to happen. There are regular earthquakes there, and it's going to tear things up. So you build on a right foundation, and you're not going to build your life on evolutionary, atheistic, naturalistic humanism because of where that's going to end up. But we've been told over and over and over again that that is the case, trying to convince us when nobody else is actually really convinced either. But they're trying to convince us because it is a belief system and it is a faulty one. It is rightly recognized as a lie. The second contrast in this passage is the results that happen from where you start your foundation, what you build on. And it can either end up standing firm or you can end up falling flat. And that's the issue. So a life built on the Word of God has a firm foundation. That's the picture that we want to recognize and be reminded of. We have used the theme, and if you've looked at the bottoms of your calendars, if you've gotten one from here, it has a statement on there. It says, wait, does anybody know? Did anybody look at that? Where it says Faith Bible Church, and it says building lives on the Word of God. That's the picture that we're trying to communicate. That should be something that we recognize. So, then, the significance of respecting the Word of Christ. Do we see God's Word as fully authoritative truth? The last little bit of verses here. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then just recognizing, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So he's thinking in terms of everything that he has just said, that you need to take these things to heart. You need to build your lives on the truth that's communicated here. These truths that he is giving are associated with the overall law and the overall of Scripture. And therefore, is there good reason for us to do so? Should we take his words authoritatively? Should we take the Word of God as authoritative for all of life? We also note that any contact with Jesus initiates a reaction. Well, you can see that in just bringing up the name Jesus in a conversation somewhere. People respond to it. Now, I realize that there are many who use the name in vain, and that seems to be okay. But if you use the name as a real person who has real significance in life, then you can get any number of reactions. Jesus elicited a response wherever he went. Kind of reminds me of Paul. Wherever he went, there was a riot or a revival. And Jesus had somewhat of the same effect. In this case, he had a very positive response. They were amazed and astonished at his teaching because it wasn't like what the scribes would have done at that time. It was more authoritative than that. It came off as this is the real deal. Now, realizing that this was earlier on in his ministry, because as time went on, the responses became more mixed and then became more negative. And Matthew 13 in the book of Matthew is the dividing point. You look at any of the other Gospels and you'll see a similar thing where there was a gradual rejection, which ultimately led to his crucifixion. And we also note there is no epistemological neutrality with Jesus. I was really hoping you'd pick up that word. Because it's so significant to this passage, because it's talking about foundation, building your house on the right foundation. Do you have the correct epistemological to stand upon? A word to stand upon. That's the basic picture that I'm wanting to communicate. I'm trying to be careful not to step into an exegetical fallacy. I have seen D.A. Carson's work on that as well. But nonetheless, that is the picture that's there. You either reject or embrace Jesus. He is either the ultimate source of truth or he is not. His claims do not allow for any form of neutrality because of everything he said with regard to himself. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He had to be who he said he was, or he is a liar or a lunatic, or he's Lord, as has been previously pointed out by others. Everyone needs to respond to his claims. Is he dependable? Can we trust him? If he is who he says he is, then we need to obey him. That's the emphasis that's being communicated in this text. And then finally, any communication with Jesus indicates his authority. If you come face to face with recognizing who Christ really is and what he is saying, then you cannot help but see there is something authoritative there that I need to recognize. And let me just note a few observations with regard to Christ. He has intrinsic authority as God's Son. He is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. John 10:30 says, I and my Father are one. They're one in terms of what they are communicating, especially, is in view. He is the instrumental creator of the universe. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Or Colossians 1:15 and 16, just the emphasis of it, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Also, he's the sustainer of the universe. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, Colossians 1:17. He has been delegated to have all authority in heaven and on earth. And we read that passage, Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He has all the credentials needed for ultimate authority as the Son of God. But not only does he have intrinsic authority, but he has earned authority as our Savior. He is the promised Messiah, as seen in the Incarnation. John 1:41 says, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Matthew 16:16, Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He fulfilled the predictions with regard to the coming king and the seed of the woman, all the way back Genesis chapter 3, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, that are also referenced, fulfilling all of that. He is the Lamb of God. Remember, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or Matthew 26:5, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Or 1 Corinthians 5:7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. And so he earned authority in what he did in that regard. He is the risen Savior, the King, the coming King. He conquered death for us. He is going to be ruling on the earth. And I list the passages for you there. I'm not going to look at all of those at the moment. He is the seated advocate. Ephesians 1:20 says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. 1 John 2:1. I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Or Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he sits in heaven as an intercessor for man before God. And finally, he is the worthy judge. He brings justice for all. John 5:26-27, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And you remember Revelation 5:9, where he's worthy to take the scroll and nobody else was. That is another indication of the fact that he has earned authority in addition to intrinsic authority as the Son of God, all of which tells us we ought to recognize him and his words for who he is and take that to heart. Oh, I forgot that I put all of those up there. If you're trying to write them down, there they are. Write really fast. And finally, concluding thoughts. All of this means that Jesus lacks authority in no way. He does not lack authority. He has it all. Therefore, take him at his word. And if he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, you need to take that to heart. As ultimate authority and as the very word of God, referencing John 1:1 and following, what he says is absolute truth. So what is the bottom line? Truth must be properly received and recognized. It must be properly understood and acted on, and it must be held dearly and proclaimed clearly. That's what our calling is. The truth cannot be overstated as a critical, important element. And so that's what we come back to, and that is the picture that is being communicated in this passage of what is communicated in the Sermon on the Mount, the message for us.